Now we will turn together to the book of Romans, as usual on these Sunday mornings, to chapter 6, and read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter, the second half, in other words, of Romans chapter 6, from verse 15 to the end, where the Apostle Paul writes these words: "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Thanks be to God for this further portion of his inspired word. Now, as you have your Bibles open in front of you this morning, we have come to the second half of one of the great chapters in the greatest of all Paul's epistles, in my estimation, his epistle to the Romans. And we are utterly dependent upon the help of the Holy Spirit to shine forth upon the pages of sacred Scripture and to illuminate God's truth to our understanding. We depend upon him to graciously take his own word and use it as an instrument of his grace in blessing to our lives, so that we in turn may gladly offer ourselves up as instruments for his glory. Now, you remember that in our studies thus far through this great letter of Paul to the Romans, we have seen in chapter 5 and the first part of chapter 6 that Paul has explained to us our new standing in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are no longer accounted as being in Adam, in a race doomed and helpless under the condemnation of God himself, but we have been, as it were, transplanted under a new head of that second great humanity that is in Christ Jesus. Now you recall that at the beginning of chapter 6, the apostle then had faced the question that if the grace of God in Jesus Christ had abounded to us in this way, does that not imply that we might still continue in a life of sinfulness? Because the more sin, the more grace to forgive that sin. And you remember how the great apostle had answered that perversion of the gospel by taking us back to first principles and saying to us, "Have you not really understood what has happened to you when you became a Christian? That you were baptized into Jesus Christ and brought into union with him. And therefore, it is entirely inconsistent that you should continue any more in a life of practiced sinfulness. We have died with Christ, he went on to tell us, and being identified with him in his death, we need no longer be enslaved to the power of sin. But more than that, he had told us, our message in the gospel, he said, is not simply about the death to the old life, but it's about the beginning of the new life. We have risen with Christ, and like him, we are living in the power of newness of life. Now, as we come to this second part, then, of chapter 6, I want you to notice one or two things by way of introduction. Now, the first is this, that in this second half of the chapter, there are words which occur twice that really form the theme of what might seem to be a somewhat difficult or abstruse argument. You have them in verses 18 and verse 22. And having been set free from sin, verse 18. But now, having been set free from sin, the identical words occurring twice in the section. Now they are, I suggest to you, a kind of text of what Paul is saying throughout the whole chapter. What really happened to you when you became a Christian, he says, is that you have been set free. This is what has happened to you, that the grace of God has touched your life in such a profound way that it has been liberating. And that's what it means to become a Christian. Now you remember that in the first half of the chapter, he had conveyed the same truth but on a different basis. On the basis of our being baptized by the Spirit into Christ and being brought into union with him, therefore being united in his death and resurrection. Here the argument, in the second half, comes to the same conclusion that sin is no longer our master, but upon the basis of the argument of liberation and being set free. Now I need to tell you that this subject of freedom is not just a central part of the Christian gospel, it is a basic desire, of course, of the human heart. And as you look all through history, you see on the political and national fronts of many nations, freedom movements and the desire for liberty from various kinds of bondage and corruption. Liberation of every kind is something that the human heart longs for. It was the desire of Israel in Egypt, in their bitter bondage under the Egyptian enslavement. And the Lord came through his servant Moses, you remember, and bore the great message, "Let my people go." And the great politician Edmund Burke once said that the cause of freedom is the cause of God. Now, of course, we need to qualify that because not every movement for liberation and human freedom is one that is based on righteousness and God's word. But the scripture has so much to say to us about spiritual freedom from the bondage of sin. And Paul is urging us, you see here, to consider in the second half of the chapter what it really means to be free. You have been set free, he says, from sin. Now before we look at the three themes really that are in this second half, I want to say a word more about the meaning of being set free. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Now you see, the question that he's really addressing is this, that previously, when our humanity was in Adam, when we were in him and accounted as being part of that sinful and doomed race, we were, in a certain sense, under obligation to the law. And we used it in our sinful state to try and make ourselves right with God. And it didn't work. And it brought only greater condemnation, because as Paul has told us in the chapter, the function of law is in fact to stir up our sinful propensities and nature so that we sin all the more, even as we're trying to keep the law of God. But now he tells us that we are free from that old regime and condition, where we were under obligation to the law as a means of salvation, and therefore under its condemnation as well. And we have been brought into a new regime where grace and not law and sin now reign. But it leads to the question, what does freedom really mean, freedom from sin? Does it mean that we are free to ignore the law and disregard it? And of course he answers the question, as you see in verse 15, with the same answer that he gave in verse 1 at the beginning of the chapter. God forbid, he says, by no means, let it not be considered even that this is the case. Because freedom from the law, beloved, means not freedom to break it, but a new freedom to keep it that we never had before, to obey it, to fulfill its requirements evermore in a spiritual and God-honoring way. Now I need to emphasize this before we get into the Apostle's 3 points, because we're living in a day and an age that is very antinomian. Many sincere evangelical Christians believe that what the Apostle is saying is that when we are made free from sin, we are therefore under no great obligation to keep the law of God in our lives. We have dispensed with law. We love the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is sufficient. And in extreme cases, it's led to the reaction, I may live as I like. I may ignore the law of God and its holy requirements. I may please myself. I am free at last. And Paul says, such a view is contrary to the gospel of divine grace. And such people who hold such views, you notice, have failed to understand and to know and to ponder certain great truths. Don't you know, he says in verse 16, as he's also said in the first part of the chapter, haven't you grasped certain principles that would show you immediately how wrong your view is? And what he's saying essentially in this section as we get into it is this: come with me into the slave market, a common sight in Paul's day. Here is a slave, says Paul. Ask him the question, whose slave are you? To whom do you belong in the slave market? And he might say, I'm the slave of that man standing over there in the corner. But we wouldn't know whether he's telling the truth or not. How can we judge whose slave this man really is? And Paul says to us, you see, in this passage, he says, watch him. Whenever the master of the slave gives an order, we'll see immediately who the master is, because the man will jump to obedience. And we see the man in the corner waving his finger to the slave that he might do some particular duty. And immediately the slave rises in obedience and goes about his master's business. And that's the principle, Paul says. You are slaves of the one whom you obey. That's how we know to whom we belong. And the whole of this section, you see, is built around the two masters and the two lifestyles and the two results. Now, as we look at these three things together, you see, it's very practical this morning. You say that you have entered the service of the Lord Jesus. You have come into newness of life. How do we know that you are in service to God? You are a slave of His and not of the other master, sin. Watch, says Paul, whom they obey. Because there's no identifying badge on their lapel and no name emblazoned on a kind of Christian uniform that we can say, wearing that, he's a Christian. But we know, as we watch ourselves and we watch others, if they are under the master sin and committed to a lifestyle of sin, or under the master Christ in a new pattern of obedience to righteousness and to God that issues in eternal life. Now let's look at these three things together in some detail. The two masters, the two lifestyles, the two results. Now, first of all, the two masters. You see this in verses 16 through 18 and in verse 22 again. On the one hand, the master is sin in verse 16. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether of sin to death? And then the alternative is mentioned, or of obedience to righteousness. So on the one hand, you have in this passage, mentioned several times, a master called sin. And on the other hand, a master who is here in these verses called obedience. That is obedience to God and to the will of God declared in his holy law. Now, if you look at verse 17, again, the master on the one hand is called sin, thanks be to God. But though you used to be slaves to sin, and then the new master is described somewhat differently, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. The end of verse 17. Now, it's a different description of the new master, as you can see. The content and the form of teaching, the truth of the gospel. And incidentally, the King James Version is inaccurate here. It's not that the truth was delivered to them in that translation, so much as they were delivered to the truth of the gospel. We came among you, says Paul, and we committed you to the great truths and doctrines that are at the heart of the gospel of God's grace. So in the first case, they were obedient to sin, but now they are obedient to the truth of the gospel. Now verse 18 again, look, the master is sin, the name never changes. But on the other hand, the new master is here described as righteousness. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. That is, your great motive and desire in this new regime of grace is that you might continually bear the character of God Himself in your lives. A new righteousness based on His righteousness is flowering more and more in your redeemed lives. And then verse 22. On the one hand, the master, again, is sin. It never changes. You have been set free from sin. And on the other, the master is God Himself and have become slaves to God. Slaves to obedience. Slaves to the doctrine to which you were entrusted and settled. Slaves to righteousness. Slaves to God. A fourfold description, indeed, of the new master. Now, what is Paul saying to us in these verses? He's saying, realize the seriousness of your state as you were in Adam at one time. But sin is not just a practice and a habit and a plaything. It is a tyrannical master that gradually dominates and destroys your life. He's told us already that increasing lawlessness and wickedness is the mark of those who live under that regime. And that's how sin is pictured in the Bible. By contrast, the devil today makes sure that the picture of sin that goes out to humanity in general is that it's a plaything over which you have control. You can get into this addictive habit, and of course you'll get out of it again. Drugs or alcohol or sex or whatever it may be. Just have a good time and enjoy yourself. But Scripture's picture, you see in these verses, is that sin is a cruel, tyrannical master that will hold you in its bondage and grip, and once it has you, will never let you go again. It has a stranglehold on your life until eventually it would destroy you both physically and eternally under the judgment of God Himself. I remember a fellow preacher in Scotland once telling me of a visit he paid as the conference speaker to missionaries in Indonesia, and he heard the story out there of an Indonesian man who had a python as a pet. He kept it at home, and it was small, but it grew larger and larger, and it used to play with him as he allowed it to twine around his body, until one day that python gradually tightened and tightened and tightened its coils until the man was asphyxiated and died. And that's the dominion of sin, you see. That's the kind of hard taskmaster it is, until we are liberated by Jesus Christ. But when He has purchased our freedom, we belong to Him, says the Apostle. He calls us to take His yoke upon Him in a new lifestyle, that we might serve Him and no longer be slaves to that hard taskmaster, sin, that would destroy us. Slaves to obedience. You see, we are not antinomians. Nor are we, on the other hand, legalists who look on the law as a means of salvation. Nor are we to continue in a life of wickedness. But we have become slaves to a new obedience, because we have committed ourselves to the doctrines of the gospel that have grasped us and taken hold of us and carried us away to Christ. And we have become slaves to righteousness that leads to holiness. And woe betide the Christian that says to you, I am in Christ, even though my practiced lifestyle is one of open sin. It is a blasphemy. And we are slaves, finally, as we saw, to God Himself. So there are the two masters: the one who is the God of grace, and the other who is the taskmaster of sin. And being in union with Christ, Paul says, we are no longer under the domain of the one, but have become under the gracious dominion of the other, and as we now see, are to live accordingly. So the second thing, then, following the two masters are the two lifestyles. You have this in verse 16b and 18b and 19b and verse 22. Look at them. Whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness, set free from sin, slaves to righteousness. Then again in verse 19, slaves to uncleanness and lawlessness once, but now slaves to righteousness for holiness. Now, Paul describes not the masters, but the lifestyles in these portions of these verses. And he sees these lifestyles, you notice, as yielding to one or other of these masters. Simply put, it means that we have this lifestyle of sin on the one hand, of righteousness on the other, depending on who is our master, the one or the other. Now that's why slavery is such, I think, a suitable figure and illustration, though you notice in verse 19, Paul almost apologizes for taking them to the slave market and using it as his illustration. I put this in human terms, he says to them, verse 19, because you are weak in your natural selves. He's almost apologizing for the metaphor. And of course, if you were to apply it in every level of slavery, it wouldn't apply at every level to the gospel. But it does apply at the level Paul uses it. But just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity, he says, and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. Verse 22. Now what he's saying basically about the two lifestyles is that the Christian is to put his body and his gifts and his graces, if you like, at the disposal of the new master who is God. And obedience is the hallmark of that life of consecration. Offer yourself to him, the apostle says, as previously you made yourself available to sin. Every part of your body should be used now as the servant of righteousness. That's what true freedom means, says Paul. That is the liberty into which Christ has brought us. Now you might have thought the apostle would have said, being made free from the slavery of sin, we have no obedience to render anymore. Or we are free to do as we think best. But true liberty, you see, and here is almost a non sequitur, true liberty in passing from one form of slavery consists in another form of slavery, that we might be liberated from the one in order, you see, to be entirely enslaved by the other master, with every member of our body being made available to the disposal of him. Now that is the lifestyle of the child of God. And it's a lifestyle many of us are discovering of perfect freedom, contrasted with the old one, where we used to be the servants of sin, in impurity, he says, and ever increasing wickedness. There is a progression in sin. It begins in a small way very often, but because of its enticement and because of the presence of the evil one to lead us ever onward in that deteriorating and disintegrating process, Paul says it is an ever-increasing wickedness that is a lifestyle under the other. And correspondingly, you see, as we have now become slaves of the new master, we should see an ever-growing and increasing development of sanctification and righteousness and holiness in our lives correspondingly. Well, let me apply this for a moment. This new lifestyle belongs, beloved, to everyday life. Our Lord said this when he gave the great invitation, come to me and take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It is an ongoing progression into holiness and obedience. Now, why I say this is that sanctification, beloved, is not some great spiritual crisis moment that we come to at some stage of our Christian living that suddenly greets us in the way and transforms instantaneously our whole future. That's not the Bible's doctrine about sanctification and holiness and Christian living. The Bible's doctrine is that it's a day-by-day pattern of life, a lifestyle that should be natural to the child of God. And it's not enough for me to say that 10 or 15 or 20 years ago I chose Jesus Christ and therefore I'm bound for glory. Or 15 months ago I had this great crisis experience when I felt my life had been turned inside out and the Lord had become very real to me, and since that time I've been living differently. But the vital issue is this: day by day, am I in my lifestyle exhibiting the marks of being a slave to God and to righteousness and to obedience and conformity to the doctrines of the gospel? Today, tomorrow, the next day, the day after that. Because that lifestyle is true freedom. The two masters, the two lifestyles, as I finish, the two results. Look at verse 20 and 21 and 23. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you have from those things of which you are now ashamed? Those things result in death. The wages of sin, verse 23, is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Two masters, two lifestyles, now two results. What benefit did you have, he asked the Roman Christians, from the things that characterized your life in Adam, the things you are now heartily ashamed of? As you look back to that former lifestyle, he says, from which you have been delivered and liberated, a life which caused so much blushing and shamefulness, what benefit arose? And he answers in these verses, death was the result. And beloved, what he means is not simply the death of the body. I remind you here this morning that one of the most unnatural intrusions into this world is the intrusion of death. Whether it's in the animal kingdom or probably even in the plant kingdom as well. And as I took the funeral of a dear man just a few days ago, I was reminded at the graveside as we lowered the casket into the cold ground, what an unnatural thing it is. What a horrible intrusion into this perfect world that God made and said of it, everything is good. And death is the result of sin. Physical death is the result of the entrance of sin into the world. But even before we die, sin has done its damage in constituting us all spiritually dead, from which flow all the evil works that we once practiced, as we know. And beyond physical death and spiritual death is final and eternal death. And Paul is warning the Romans that if you live in the one lifestyle, your destiny is everlasting and eternal suffering in hell, spiritual death, eternal death. But he says, you have been set free from sin and become slaves to God, and the benefit you now reap is righteousness that leads to holiness, and the end result is not eternal death, but eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The two masters. You must either devote yourself to the one or the other, Paul told us. The two lifestyles, which are the result of serving the one or the other master. Now the two results. Death, 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 disintegration, or eternal life in all the glory that it means to be increasingly conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul says sin pays wages. And you notice, in human experience, those wages, congregation, are not always paid daily. You know, I like to think of Satan as a most inconsistent employer. He doesn't always pay his wages on payday, hourly, daily, monthly, yearly. But let me tell you, congregation, he pays those wages in the end inexorably. He gives us what we deserve when we serve him. And sin for a season may be pleasurable for a season. But in the end, the wages are spiritual, physical, eternal death. Awful, immense consequences. But you notice in the verse 23, God does not pay wages. He does not give us what we deserve. He gives us precisely what we do not deserve. The free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, a life that begins in this world, in the operation of God's grace within us, and is consummated in the glory. What he gives us is the taking of our lives under his regime as our new master, these lives disintegrated and being destroyed by sin's power, and he remolds them in holiness and righteousness and in the likeness of Christ, and begins the process here in this life that will be completed in glory, changing us into his own image. And that is true freedom, Paul is telling us, to become the bondslave of the God who is leading us to eternal life. Now, in conclusion, are you living this morning at the bidding of the new master, or at the bidding of the old one? Are you in freedom, in other words, or in slavery still? Which is it to be in your life? And I tell you plainly this morning that if you are not a Christian, you have never known real freedom until you cast yourself on the Lord Jesus, body and soul, who alone is able to deliver you from the old master and the old lifestyle and the old terrible result of eternal damnation, and bring you in to his service that is perfect freedom. And if you are a Christian this morning, and you are fighting against the will of God and that new ownership into which you have come, and that's possible, rather than giving yourself up to it, I tell you plainly, you will experience misery and painfulness because you are out of your element. If you take a fish out of the ocean and you think it's going to do well on dry land, you see it gasping and panting and writhing there on the dry land because it's out of its element. And if you and I get ourselves out of that element of the new ownership into which we have entered, there will be misery and loss and painfulness in our lives. because we are not living at that point as a slave to righteousness, unto holiness, unto God, in obedience to the doctrine to which we have been delivered. And we need to ask the Lord to convince us of these things this morning, that we may yield ourselves, whether non-Christian or Christian, to Him entirely. We are under a new master, whom we love to obey, and that is what identifies the true Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Apostle's illustration of the slave market and the mighty truths that he brings to our hearts and consciences and minds this morning. Oh, may we grasp these things and respond to the Apostle's thrice repeated exhortation. Do you not know these things? May we ponder them, may we grasp them, may we take them to ourselves, and above all, may we live by them as those who are no longer under the old master sin, but under the new master, who is Christ himself. For his name's sake, amen.